Okay, hi everybody. Well, good response. Going to be a good night. We're going to finish up our series on looking at some broad brushstrokes of what salvation is. I just want to review for just a couple of seconds about what we've done. Basically, the last 3 weeks we've done this. We've considered that God loves us, that He chose us, that He pursues us, that He forgives us, and that He's with us. And also, we've considered that we have an opportunity, in light of all that God has done and promised to do, we have the opportunity to love God, to respond to Him. We have the opportunity to choose God. We have a great opportunity to pursue God. We can embrace the life of forgiveness that He offers. And we have the wonderful prospect of living within and around and through the presence of God in our lives. I think that's fantastic. Some of you have, in the course of the last several weeks, wondered about what exactly salvation is. And this is, I put together a very succinct statement. This is my definition. So it's probably not absolutely, totally, theologically correct, but this is it. Salvation is this: being reconciled to God as His beloved child, embracing His total forgiveness in Jesus and all that Jesus has done, and being restored into His likeness by His Holy Spirit. That's what I see salvation as. It deals with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it deals with us engaging, embracing, and finally taking the risk to choose to follow God. It's pretty exciting, but it's pretty risky. Today what we're going to talk about is something I find to be really exciting. We're going to be talking about when Jesus returns, what happens, not all the events that happen when Jesus returns, but what happens to us in our body specifically. Because in Romans we learn that it's the golden chain of salvation, if you want to think of it that way. Paul says, those whom God foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. What it looks like for us to be glorified, to receive, this is pretty wild, a new, spiritual, resurrected, glorified body. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. I want to turn our attention, the first way, to Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to just read a couple of verses. It's going to be hopefully a very short, succinct message tonight. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 20 reads this way. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. He's just made a contrast between those who are trying to follow after Jesus and to live their life according to godly values and to embrace the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And now he's making the contrast here. But our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, and this is the point, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I love that. There's another passage I want to read. So the sense is when Jesus comes again, there are all kinds of theories and theologies and perspectives about what's going to happen, the order of the way things are going to happen. You can read forever and ever about all the different details. And my perspective is that we can know a little bit about that, but we just don't know a whole lot. We just know for sure that Jesus has promised to come again. And when he does, there will be no mistaking it. He's not going to come as a baby in a stone cave, presumably, in the fields of Bethlehem, virtually unnoticed. When Jesus returns again, as he says, on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, it will be an unmistakable event. Every eye, every ear, every person is going to know and to experience the glory of Jesus. It's going to be the climax of all of what God has been doing on the earth, from the history, from the time that he created things. It will be an unmistakable event. And I want to draw your attention to some of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. Because when we talk about the body, the physical body that we have now, and what that's going to look like when Jesus returns, there's no other place in Scripture that talks more specifically and in more detail than 1 Corinthians 15. And so I want to turn there, and the first thing I want to point out to you is what Paul says in verse 20. It goes this way, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." And he makes a whole argument for the resurrection of Jesus, the physical resurrection of Jesus. And he goes on to say, "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The sense is that Jesus' resurrection is the pledge and the guarantee for ours. Simply put, we have a great hope in our bodies being transformed into the likeness of Jesus' glorified body on the basis of his resurrection from the dead. It's a fascinating truth. And I want to move on from there and to talk about four contrasts. Basically, I want to camp on two verses. You'll find them later on in 1 Corinthians 15, 42, 43, and 44. Paul, let me just say this. People, theologians, Christian thinkers, people have grappled with the quality of the new spiritual glorified body for a long, long time. There are questions of what kind of continuity is there? Will I look the same? Will I have the same qualities and characteristics? What is it? People have been wondering about that for a long time. And I want to camp on these four different contrasts that Paul makes because I think they're really helpful to understand this great hope, this great thing to look forward to. You know, if you think that it's going to be great having pizza a little bit later, you're hoping for that. We all are. Imagine when the promise of Scripture is that if you believe in Jesus, when he comes again, you will be like him and you'll receive this amazing, dazzling new body. It's going to be a tremendous thing. So let's start here at verse 42. I want to take it very slowly. Paul says this. He says, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead." Up until now, Paul has been making an analogy. He's talking figuratively about as a seed, like the seed of a plant goes into the ground, it's buried, it dies, and up comes something totally different. Paul has been using those kind of figures to illustrate what's going to happen to this physical body that we have. And he goes on to describe there are different kinds of bodies, there are different kinds of flesh, all according to their kind. And finally, he gets down to this, and he says, hey, likewise, just in the same way, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on this way, the body that is sown, and here's the first contrast, is sown perishable. It is raised imperishable. Think about that for a minute. The seeds of disease and death are in our body right now. It's only a matter of time before we die. But the wonderful thing is that Paul says there's coming a time when Jesus returns that this body is going to be raised incorruptible. It's going to be impossible for us to die. Right now, all of us, I think it's one of the greatest, I don't know if you want to call it bondages of humankind, is that we all are looking down through our lives and we're all wondering about death, every one of us. And it's a scary thing. But the message of Scripture is that Jesus has gone before us. And not only did he die, but he was raised again. And that when this body dies, at one point, it's going to be raised incorruptible. All liability to death and disease and to pain and to tears and to crying is going to be gone. That's encouraging. The other one is this. Paul goes on to say, verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. I've been to a lot of funerals in my life. Some of them have been close friends and family. And one thing that I've noticed, what we try to do with the dead body, somehow we know that that person is gone when we see the lifeless body there. And one of the things that we do is we attempt to honor the dead. We dress them up in the finest clothes and put their favorite jewelry on and lay them with makeup and the hair, everything. I guess you can make a pretty good living doing that kind of thing. And then we lay our deceased loved one in a very attractive, costly casket. And it's a way to honor the dead. But, you know, there's really no way to get around the fact that somebody dying and their body being placed in the ground to rot, there's no, what honor is there in that? The sense is there is no honor. And Paul is saying that even though the body is sown, it dies in dishonor, it's going to be raised in glory. And we don't know exactly what that looks like. We can speculate, people have, but when we see it, we'll know what it's like. But some Christian thinkers have suggested that it's at least going to be radiant, it's going to be shining, possibly, and maybe even dazzling. We don't know. But it's going to be something that we can't imagine. It's going to be altogether different and glorious. It's going to be something to look forward to, in other words. Paul goes on and he says this: it is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. That's the third contrast. The sense is that our bodies, our physical bodies, are strong. Not, we're weak. This recently, I ordered in 20 tons of gravel, have it drop in my front yard, and I set off with a spade shovel to move it around the driveway. And I found in no time at all that my body is weak. After just a little while, whether we're shoveling gravel or whether we're nursing or whether we're teaching or grading papers or sitting in class or washing dishes or running after kids, that'll surely let you know how weak your body is. And, you know, we wear out in no time at all. And as we grow older, there are no old people here who would know about this, I'm sure. But as you grow older, you realize that your body not only is weak, but it becomes frail. And things that used to work don't work anymore. And you need to get thicker Coke bottle glasses. And I'm so thankful that they came out with these really thin plastic lenses instead of these big thick ones that I used to wear when I was younger. But my eyesight is going bad. My wife is constantly repeating things louder and louder. I wear out constantly. And as I grow older, you know, I look at a lot of these young whippersnappers that I see, and I think, I kind of long to be young again that way. Because we wear out. And eventually, our system begins to shut down. We lose our hearing. Our eyesight goes bad. We have to relinquish our driver's license. We have to use walkers to get around. That's just the way it is. And it can be discouraging if that's all you have to look forward to, if that's all you're hoping in. But the sense here is that our bodies not only are sown in weakness, but here's the encouraging part of it: our bodies are raised in power. Now, from what those passages have just talked about, they're raised in power. In other words, the power of God's Spirit, the same Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So that same power is going to raise us from the dead. But there's also the aspect that our bodies are going to have, they're going to have a capacity, a potential that we don't see right now in the present time. They're not going to necessarily grow weak and tired and need days of recuperation. We're not going to need to just chill out and not do anything. We're not going to need to go on a slow 15-minute run to flush the galactic acid out of our muscles and all that kind of stuff. The sense is that when we receive these glorified new spiritual bodies, that we're going to have a power that we've never had before. There's not going to be a tiring, a weakness. And as we serve the Lord, it's going to be something that we can do with robustness and a greater capacity that we've never known before. I find that to be extremely encouraging. And here's the fourth contrast. Paul goes on. He says, it is sown, that is our body, is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. It's all part of our salvation. The sense here is pretty simple. Our physical body is, some people have said that it's made up of three buckets of water and a bucket of mud, the same elements of the earth. And the sense is that the earth is cursed. And so our bodies are made up out of material from a sin-cursed earth. And we bear the mark and the stamp of the curse. And so we have this natural body. It's consistent with this world and everything in it. And Paul is saying that there's coming a time when our body, this body, is going to be raised a spiritual body. And this is very interesting, I think. When we think of the word spiritual in the New Testament, it talks about somebody who's spiritually guided and under control of the Holy Spirit. Scripture makes a contrast between the natural body, the old self, and the new self. The old man, the old woman, and the new man, the one putting on the robe of Christ, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, having a new power and capacity to live according to what God desires, and having those desires deep within us, and having an eagerness to go out and do them. That's what Scripture is talking about here. And what I love about this last contrast is that Paul is saying, you know, the natural body, it's got this bent toward running after the things of the world, after sinning. And he's saying that when we receive this glorified new spiritual body, resurrected body, that we're going to have, get this, we're going to have no capacity to sin anymore. And it's not going to be an immaterial body. It's going to be a physical body like Jesus. Remember, Jesus shows up and he walks right through the wall. I mean, imagine that. I could make some good use out of that one. Walk right through the wall, walk right into a room. So there are certain limitations, but a lot of the limitations are taken out. He could eat. He had this physical body. People could touch him. So there's certainly continuity there. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like. But the main thing that Paul is drawing our attention to here in this verse is the fact that we are going to be totally dominated and directed by the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, we're going to be in perfect harmony with God's will. And this body altogether is going to have a quality which allows us to live with Jesus forever. Scripture in Revelation 21 and I think it's Isaiah 61 or 62. Different parts of Scripture talk about the new heavens and the new earth. When all this earth is burned with fire and Jesus comes again and we meet the Lord in the air and we escort him back to earth, all of that imagery. And then these bodies will be of such a sort and quality that we can live with Jesus in the very presence of God forever. Hallelujah. In my less than fine moments, I look at passages like this and I consider these truths and I think, you know, this is too good to be true. There are other times that I reflect upon it and I think, Lord, let me at it right now. I mean, let me at it. The bottom line for all that we're talking about here with this glorified body is what it puts us into and really demands of us is a posture of hope. Because we don't have it right now. What we have is the promise. What we have is the reality, the guarantee, the pledge of Jesus having risen from the dead. And that's our deposit, that's our guarantee that we ourselves will experience that someday. But right now we live in the interim period where from day to day, moment to moment, all we can do on the one hand is trust in God, and on the other hand, hope that he's going to bring his promises to pass. I want to talk for a moment about the inner cowboy. You guys really love the inner cowboy, right? And, you know, there's some conversation going around the village as to which way this hat goes. You know, I really still don't know after all these weeks. I've put this on. I've messed up my hair. I've looked like... Who's that dude from the John Wayne movies? The really gruffy-looking guy? Gabby Hayes. Somebody said I look like Gabby Hayes. You know, I don't know if that's true or not. But I'm going to put the hat on and do an inner cowboy. Oh. this is what I find in terms of talking about the inner cowboy. Whether it's miners, whether it's business people, whether it's... people on a wagon going out to discover a new frontier. What I find is that Tucson has a history of people who are not only leaving problems in the past and looking for a new beginning, but one thing that characterizes all of the people, and this is the inner cowboy piece, is that people have come to Tucson with hope in their heart for something new and something different. Whether it's a relationship, whether it's to build a farm, whether it's to build a business, whether it's to build a family, whether it's to build a fortune. Everybody comes out with a solid confidence for a brighter future. I find that to be true. And I think it's an inner cowboy piece to all of this. And spiritually, I mean, it's the same way. If you don't have hope to get up in the morning, to face something brighter, to face something positive, to face something intriguing, to face something that really drives your passion, you're going to have trouble getting out of bed. So I want to talk for a few moments about the whole concept of trust and hope. You know, we've dealt a number of weeks with different concepts and truths and different opportunities to respond. And so I want to talk about, first of all, trust. And I want to illustrate that. And I've got this little thing here that I think will lend itself really well. Let me just say this. Trust. This is what I see trust as. A belief that something is true. In the case of the Christian faith, it's the gospel. It's what God has said. It's what's revealed in Scripture. It's what Jesus did. It's what the Holy Spirit promises and what he does in our lives. A belief that something is true and a belief in a person. That is God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. When I talk about hope, this is how I define hope. Pastor Eric, we are grappling with this week, and really this definition has more to do with his insight than mine. But hope is a belief that something that hasn't happened yet is going, in fact, to happen. And operating our life like it will. Okay? Easy enough. Trust is believing that something is true and believing in a person. And hope is believing that something that hasn't happened is going to happen and operating our life as though it will. Okay? You guys ever play with Lincoln Logs? Anybody? I love them. You know what I'm thinking about doing is getting some 4x4s and making bigger Lincoln Logs so my kids can build their own fort in the backyard. I think that'd be a kind of fun thing to do. This is me, right here, this little guy. Now, when you played with Lincoln Logs, you probably didn't have these little figures right here. There's me, there's my horse. Matter of fact, I'll put myself on the horse. I'm on a quest of the inner cowboy. So now this is what I think trust is, okay? I'm going to illustrate it very, very clearly. Trust is a confidence that possesses us at the present time. It's something, it's an unshakable confidence, a belief that something and somebody is true. The gospel and Jesus, okay? And consider that this table is a foundation, okay? And consider that these Lincoln Logs represent our lives. Okay, now, Jesus himself said you shouldn't build a foundation. The foundation of your life, your beliefs, your worldview, all of those things, you shouldn't build it on the sand. And there are a lot of things going on today. People, we build our lives and our perspectives on all kinds of things, don't we? We build them on philosophies, on the New Age era, the perspectives. All kinds of different things. And what Scripture says is, build your life on the foundation of the reality of God. Kingdom values, that Jesus died and rose again for your sin. The Holy Spirit who empowers you to believe and to persevere in your faith. And so the challenge is that if this foundation is built on a rock, in other words, on the truth of Scripture, then we can build confidently. You know, as we're washing dishes and we get a phone call. Washing dishes. We get a phone call. And it's a scary phone call. We got a debt collector on our tail. And, you know, we don't know where the money's coming from. We're pressed into the challenge if we're going to believe, if we're going to trust that God is going to take care of our need. Or we can believe a lie and say, God doesn't care about me. He's not concerned with me. He doesn't know what my needs are. And I can't trust him. You know, it's easy to start getting this structure of your life kind of off the edge. Watch, I'll probably get it too much off the edge and I'll just fall right over. I mean, this is a shaky place to be. But we can build our lives partly on the foundation and partly off. Every time we believe a lie about who we are, or who God is, or what God promises to do, we're moving our structure, our lives, onto shaky ground. And we can build, we can cantilever off of this. We can believe a pretty elaborate, eloquent lie that Satan feeds us, or that we generate ourselves, and we can place a bunch of Lincoln Logs over the edge, and we can cantilever, and it's just a matter of time before it falls. And the challenge of Scripture and the challenge of this whole salvation series really is to get a renewed perspective about who God is, about who we are, about what the foundation is, and to build our lives squarely on the truth of the gospel. So as you're going to work tomorrow and you're thinking about something your spouse said, and it hurts and it cuts, and you feel a certain contempt, like you're not respected, you're not loved, at that moment you have before you a challenge. Are you going to believe the truth of the gospel? Are you going to work out your marriage? Are you going to love your spouse? Are you going to deal harshly with people at work? It's a living, dynamic response to the gospel. Trust is a confidence that possesses us at the present time, that something is true and that somebody is true. That is the gospel and Jesus. And as you're teaching in your classroom and your kids are giving you a hard time and you're wondering if you're making any impact at all, the challenge comes to you: are you going to trust that God is intimately involved in your life and that no labor of yours is in vain? At that moment, are you going to trust? Are you going to trust that God is enough, that God will empower you to carry it out? And as you consider pain from your past, you're building the structure of your life on the foundation, you're trying to follow Jesus, and that haunting, horrible thing that happened to you in your past comes up time and time again, and you wonder, how could God allow that to happen if he loves me and if he cares about me? Why would he allow that horrible thing to happen? And then you have the challenge. Am I going to believe that God is good and true? Does he care about me? Am I really going to believe those things? Trust, a confidence that possesses us at the present time. It allows us to carry on. Oops. And sometimes that happens. The phone rings and we don't believe. And we continue building. And I love this because hope, what is hope? Even though life falls apart, you know, we're going to be here all night as I try to get these last couple on there. You know that, okay? Hope is a confidence that we have right now that something that hasn't happened yet will happen. We've talked about this glorified spiritual body. We've talked about how God is going to return to the person of Jesus. He's going to, we don't know how it's going to happen, at least I don't, how all things are going to be renewed by fire, and that we're going to live with Jesus forever. That's a hope that we have, a confidence in his promise. And we have a hope that someday the structure of our life is going to be finished. We have a hope that someday our salvation will be complete. We have a hope that someday Jesus will return. We have a hope that someday we're going to be in the very presence of God, and a new glorified spiritual body that will have the quality that allow us to be with Jesus forever. We have that hope. And in the meanwhile, trust in the present is building our lives on the foundation, a present confidence. So, the homework that I have for you really is where the rubber hits the road. And at first I was thinking, you know what I'm going to ask you to do is at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, I'm going to ask you to pause, no matter what you're doing, washing the dishes, running after the kids, going out of your mind, being irritated with your coworkers, wanting to strangle your students, whatever it is that you find yourself in at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. Then I realized something very significant. I realized that it'd probably be Wednesday afternoon at 3 o'clock until you remember your homework that you're supposed to do Monday at 10 o'clock, and then you'll kind of feel ashamed that you didn't follow through with it. So instead, I'm going to do this. And I challenge you to this because you'll find that it's very probing. It's a diagnostic, I think, for where our hearts are. Every time this week that you find yourself having pause, maybe it is when you're washing dishes and this message comes to mind and you're reflecting on this new body that we're going to receive, or you're reflecting on some aspect of the gospel. You're wrestling with who God is and does God really love me? Maybe you're wrestling with that. Maybe you're wondering how it is that I feel so unloved by God. Maybe you're haunted by your past. Maybe something, whatever it is, whenever you find yourself this week having pause and you sit back and you reflect on some aspect of your life and how God fits in, I challenge you to ask two questions. And the two questions are very simple. We've just gone over them. What are you trusting in right now at this moment? When you're feeling insecure and anxious about your future, whatever it is, ask yourself, what am I trusting in right now at this moment? Am I really believing that the gospel is true and that God loves me? And am I really believing that I can reach out and I can grab a hold of God with a chutzpah faith? Am I really believing that I can choose God and chase after him and pursue him and grapple with his truth and that he'll be there for me? Do I really trust that? So every time this week where you find yourself having pause, ask yourself, who am I trusting in? The other question is, after you finish grappling with that question, ask yourself another one, what am I hoping in? If trust is a confidence that possesses us at the present time that something is true and somebody is true, and hope is a belief that something that hasn't happened yet will happen, and living our lives as though it's going to, ask yourself those questions. What are you trusting in? And what are you hoping for? And I would say that if we find ourselves trusting in and hoping for things other than the gospel, then we have just uncovered a soft spot, a place of immaturity, a growth spot that we need to deal with in our lives. And I really believe that God is going to meet you where you're at this week. As you run through the rhythm of your life, as you're experiencing all that God has for you this week, all the challenges, all the joys, all the different things, when you ask yourself these questions, I think that you will have quite a few moments to really grapple with the presence and the truth of God in your life. I'm going to end there. And I want to engage you with a question and answer time. Okay, let it be something other than, why did you build like just a square structure and not a rectangular one? Why did you go with the green and the white windows? Let it be something related to salvation. Okay, anybody have any comments, questions, any pushback, anything at all? And let me say, I may not be able to answer your question, but I'll certainly hear you. Yeah.
Stone to death. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, if this is not true, Christ is not true, we are the most pitiful and wretched creature. And going through all these things, yeah, believing that Christ is risen. Mm-hmm. You know, if it's not true, then this is like, we're so stupid.
Mm-hmm. I tell you, that's one of the evidences that historians give for the truth of the gospel. As they argue in a similar way that after the time of Jesus, when Christians were enduring extremely harsh persecution, being tar poured on them, stuck on poles, and lit on fire in the Roman Colosseums for entertainment, the argument is, why would people endure such a thing if the gospel wasn't true? So, yeah, you bring up a good point. And how pitiful if the gospel isn't. Go ahead.
I find, like, the idea of trust and hope, for me, you have to build trust. It's like, you know, I grew trust in my parents. I grow trust in this and that. And in my spiritual life, I've grown trust because of how God has taken care of me.
Mm-hmm.
And based upon that trust, I can have the hope.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure that I could believe in an afterlife if Jesus hadn't proved it. You know, if he hadn't been raised from the dead, if somebody just came and said, oh, you're all going to die, but you're going to go live with the Father in the future, and then he just dies, and I'm like, well, how do I know that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's to me, it's like one of those sealing things for me, knowing that since Jesus did it, and he promises we're going to do it, it's very easy for me to trust that.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. One thing, as I was thinking about this Lincoln Log illustration, I was thinking, you know, as we build our lives on the foundation of the truth of who Jesus is, you know, I remember years ago when I was going to school or when I was working in my family business or whatever it was, it's like you say, every step of the way, you're acknowledging the presence of God in your life. You're trusting step by step that he's going to sustain us, take care of us, and as we continue to live out our lives that way, acknowledge God in those seasons, our trust, our faith in him increases, and subsequently it seems that we are the capacity of our hope for a brighter future and for those promises to work themselves out in a real way also increases. So I really appreciate your comment. Anyone else? Yeah. Huge encouragement when we read that in Scripture, no question. Anyone else?
Oh, go ahead.
Oh, the horse and the guy?
Yeah.
Oh, that's just ornamentation, okay? Yeah, that's just, you know. Yeah, you know, I mean, yeah.
Okay, just
kind of looks like me, though, doesn't it?
You know, I have some Catholic friends, and they argue against cremation because they say, well, how can you know? What do you know
about Catholic friends? I don't know. I mean... You know, initially... It seems that a God who breathes out the universe from his words is more than capable of taking some ashes and recreating. Jeff, did you have something? Yeah, and, you know, it's no accident that I chose a little cowboy figure with a green shirt, and I matched the green shirt with the green roof, okay, just so you know. Yeah, Rod. That's a good point. Rod, maybe sometime this week, sometime soon, you and me could get together and just work on building a bunch of different Lincoln log structures. We can reflect about that. We got a whole bin of Lincoln logs, by the way. Go ahead. I don't know. Pastor Eric, would you like to answer that? please.
I mean, because we're, in some sense, we're talking about what we are thinking of when we talk about the word trust. And I do think that there's two ways that we use it in language. And one is before you do the thing you're going to do. Like, where you trust that something will go okay. That, or that you just choose to go for it, take that risk. So we have, there's a sense in which we use the word trust to mean that we're going to take a risk about something. But then we also use it to talk about, like, the confidence part, the faith part, like, oh, I trust that person. I have confidence in them. But we do use both in language all the time. We say, mm-hmm. Well, I'm going to choose to trust that one. I'm going to trust that person. Whether you have a confidence or not. Mm. But we also use it to mean, oh, I trust that person. Actually, have a lot of confidence. So I think for the person who's had a really bad life, they're going to be stepping out with more risk before they get to experience the part where they say, wow, I really have a lot of confidence.
Mm-hmm. That's good. That's good. We should close. As much as I enjoy the question and answer time, thanks for all your comments. Very insightful. There are at least three different ways that we can respond tonight. Move that out of the way so it doesn't interfere with our responding. The first thing that we can do is recognize the sinner's chair, the black, very ornately decorated chair in the corner. If you want to be prayed over for whatever reason, if there's some sin in your life or some sin that's oppressing you, after our worship gathering, please sit in the chair and somebody will come and pray for you and just offer just a brief phrase or description on what you need prayer for. That's the first way. The second way is the Lord's Supper. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, take, eat, remember, and believe that my body was broken for the complete forgiveness of all of your sin. It's a time to celebrate. It's a wonderful gift from the Lord. And also, likewise, he took the cup and he poured it and distributed it. He said, as often as you drink of this, remember that my blood was poured out for the complete forgiveness of all of your sin. And so, please, if you follow Jesus, if you love him, if you trust him, come and do this. You're commanded to do it, and do it joyfully, please. And the third way is that we respond by giving of our gifts. I want to say, if you're visiting here tonight, there's no expectation that you give. We don't want you to. We're just glad that you're here. And for others of us who are committed to the ministry, let's give with our whole hearts. I'll pass these around. Let's worship the Lord.